I want to spend a moment in the Sermon on the Mount tonight, just a few moments, in Matthew chapter 5. When we come to the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, and then the last verse, and then the last word. And you'll remember the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. We come to the New Testament, Jesus comes on the scene. This is not the first sermon that he'll preach, because we're told that he preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But this is the first sermon he preaches where we have all the words written down in the Word of God. And I think it's interesting that the last word in the Old Testament is cursed, but the first word of the first sermon where we have all of Jesus' words written down is the word blessed. And I'm glad he came to lift the curse, that we might be a blessed people. Amen. And so he starts in chapter 5, and he said, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then if we would read on, we could read on through all of these blesseds. We sometimes call them the Beatitudes, come from a Latin word, beatus, which means to be blessed, or sometimes to be happy. But I think being blessed is different from being happy. Happy is an emotion. Blessed is a condition. I can be blessed even though I may not feel happy. I can still be blessed in my Christian life. And in this passage, Jesus starts out with this thought, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, this would be contrary to what the world would say, because nobody said, "Boy, you're happy when you're poor. Everything's good when you're poor." Everybody said, "I wish I had more. I wish I had a lot. I wish I had what so-and-so had. And if I were rich, I'd be happy." Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, if you read over in the book of Luke, when Luke records this passage and this sermon, Luke will leave off the "in the spirit" part, and he'll just simply say, "Blessed are the poor." And I think the reason for that is the Holy Ghost wants to help us tonight. The Holy Spirit wants to help us in our understanding of the Word of God. And he wants to talk to us about being poor in spirit and how it is like being poor physically. We can learn something about what it means to be poor in spirit if we'll understand what it means to be poor physically. So Jesus will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, I want to remind you of something in the Bible. I want to remind you of the first sin that was ever committed in the universe. You say, "Preacher, what was it?" Well, we read in our Bible that Satan, Lucifer, who is in heaven, we call him the devil. The Bible said, he said, "I will ascend my throne above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High." And the reason he thought that was because he was beautiful to look upon in that day. There wasn't anybody, the Old Testament will tell us, one of the Old Testament writers will tell us, nobody was like him. Nobody, he was beautiful. There was something about him. And so he was lifted up in pride and said, "I'll lift my throne above the throne of the Most High." And so the first sin ever committed in the universe was the sin of pride. And then the first sin ever committed on the earth had to do with pride. You remember God had planted a garden, and he put man in the garden and made of the man, out of the man's rib, made a woman. And there in the garden, God said, "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt die." And later on, Satan came in that serpent and spoke to Eve and tempted Eve. And he said, "Yea, hath God said," and talked about the fruit of that tree. And Eve said, the Lord said, "We're not to eat it, not to touch it, lest we die." And here's what he said. He said, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, I think what happened was when Eve looked at that fruit, and the Bible said she looked at it, she saw that it was a fruit, it was good to the eyes, a pleasant to the eyes, good for food, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. I think what the Bible is saying is that when she looked at that tree, she believed if she ate of that tree, then she would have the knowledge that God had, and she could decide what was good and what was evil. She wanted to decide for herself. She's a lot like folks today. They say, "Well, I don't want God to tell me, and I don't want the Bible to tell me what's right or wrong. I'll decide for myself what's right or wrong." That's exactly what Eve wanted to do. That's what got us in the mess that we're in. And then let me remind you that pride is the first sin that holds back revival. When the Old Testament writer would speak about revival in Chronicles, he said this. God said, if my people which are called by my name, you remember the first thing on the list? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven. He said, I'll forgive their sin, I'll heal their land. But he said the very first thing was they need to humble themselves. Do you remember in Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible says, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. Remember what the first thing on the list is? A proud look. Somebody said, preacher, I don't know what a proud look is. Oh, if you're a parent, you know what a proud look is. Because your children have given you one sometime along the way. Certainly if you're a preacher, you know what a proud look is. Because you'll be preaching and somebody will give you that look like, you can't tell me what's right. You can't tell me. And that's a proud look. And a proud look, the Bible calls it a lofty eye. And a proud look has to do with a haughty heart. And the Bible said that that's the first thing on the list that God hates, a proud look. So what Jesus will tell us here is exactly the opposite. It's the opposite of the way mankind thinks. We want to think well of ourselves. We want to say, I want to have more. But Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, you're going to have to think lowly of yourself. You know, can I just run a little rabbit here? That's what we preachers call when we get off the track. We run a rabbit. And they teach you in Bible college never to run rabbits. Don't get off the track. But I run them every now and then because sometimes I catch one while I'm running it. But I just run a little rabbit. You know what we hear all the time? I hear this over and over again, that the problem in America today and the problem in the world today, and especially I hear it about our young people, the problem with young people is they have low self-esteem. Do you know I can't find one verse in the Bible that warns me about low self-esteem? Not one. But I find several that warn me about esteeming myself more highly than I should. Somebody said, well, I'll tell you what's wrong with us. We don't love ourselves. Well, you got a Bible problem. The Bible said over in the book of Ephesians, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but cherisheth and nourisheth it. I might have got nourish and cherisheth backward. Nourisheth and cherisheth it. Nobody hates themselves. You say, well, I know so-and-so. They're down on themselves. It's not that they hate themselves. It's that they've set a bar. They've set a standard and they haven't reached it and they're disappointed. But it's not a hatred. It's a love of self. And the Bible warns us about loving self. Here's what the psychologists will tell us. They'll say, well, you know what the problem is. You need to learn to love yourself before you can love anybody else. And here's the verse they'll use. Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. So they'll say, you got to love yourself before you can love somebody else. But wait a minute. That's not what he said. He didn't say, learn to love yourself so you can love your neighbor. He said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now what's he saying? He's saying, I know something about you. You already love yourself. Try loving your neighbor like you love yourself. Amen. You know, we hear about depression. We hear about arrogance and pride. And pride is on the one side and depression is on the other side. And pride says, I'm better than everybody else. And depression says, everybody else has it better than me. But on the depression side, or the pride side, guess what? It's all about self. And self is obnoxious to God. He didn't want my life to be about self. He wants my life to be about Him. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, to be a poor spirit is not a petty spirit. You may know somebody, or maybe you've been like this. Maybe I've been like this at times, where we're just critical all the time and we have a petty spirit and always picking at things. That's not a poor spirit. And then sometimes someone will say, well, you better watch so-and-so. He's in a poor spirit today. And what they're talking about is he's angry and he's upset. But that's really not what the Bible talks about, a poor spirit. It's not a pouting spirit. And a poor spirit is not a purged spirit. Someone said, well, to be poor in spirit, what we have to do is we have to throw off everything we have and go live in a monastery somewhere and never own anything and never have anything. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I want us to think about it a moment. And here's what I want to do with this verse. I want us to think about what it means to be poor. Now, when I talk about the poor tonight, I'm talking about, and I'm going to use this term, I'm going to talk about the truly poor. And the reason I make that distinction is because there are some folks who want to live poor, and they wouldn't live in a house if you gave it to them. They wouldn't work a job if you gave it to them. Amen. There's some like that. I don't call them truly poor. They're poor by their own choice. But there are others who are truly poor. They're poor by no choice of their own. Maybe sickness has led them to poverty. Maybe the family they were in has left them in poverty. Maybe some financial reverse, and they are the truly poor. And what would we know about the truly poor? What would we know about them? Well, there are three things, and those three things will help us to know whether we're poor in spirit or not. And let me say this too before I go on. If you look at the first three things in this Beatitudes in this list, watch them a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are the meek. You know, those three things tell us how a man gets saved. He becomes poor in spirit. He recognizes his spiritual poverty. And when he recognizes his spiritual poverty, that he has nothing to offer God, that there's nothing good in him, nothing that God would look at and say, boy, I sure would like to have that spiritual poverty. And when he looks that way and sees his sin, the next thing he'll do is he'll be sorry about his condition. He'll mourn over his sin. The Bible calls it godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow. And then what he'll do is he'll become meek. He will in meekness say to the Lord, Lord, whatever you'd have me to do, I don't have anything to offer you. I don't bring anything. I can't get saved by my own goodness. So Lord, whatever you'd have me to do. That's what I think it's James that talks about. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You remember when you got saved? You thought you was pretty good. You thought maybe you're living a good life, your morality. Maybe you thought your church membership or your baptism, you thought that was going to make an impression on God. And the preacher got up and he preached and he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you saw yourself as spiritually bankrupt in the sight of God. You didn't have anything to offer him. And when that happened and you saw yourself for what you were, you got sorry over your sin. You mourned over your condition. And then you said, all right, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'll do whatever you want me to do, however you want me to be saved. You came in meekness. And when you came in meekness and humbled yourself before the Lord, that's when he saved your soul. And so it gives us a picture of salvation. But I want you to notice three things about the poor in spirit. Here's the first thing I want you to think of. Number one, I noticed this about those that are truly poor. They are, if I could put it this way, they are extremely desirous. So what do you mean, preacher? They want something. They're not happy in their present condition. They're not satisfied with where they are. They want to be better than they are. They seek to improve the position that they are in. Those that are truly poor, they want something. They're looking for a job. They're looking for somebody who'll say, hey, let me help you. And they're just looking for something. They're not happy where they are. They don't want to stay where they are. They don't want to continue in the condition that they're in. You say, preacher, how do I know if I am spiritually poor? How do I know if I am poor in spirit? If you're poor in spirit, you're not satisfied with where you are with God. Now, I want to tell you this tonight. I'm satisfied with everything that God has done for me. But I'm not satisfied with everything that I have done for him. You know, when revival comes, it comes when we're unsettled. It becomes because when we're unsettled with what we've done and we look at our lives and we say, you know, I could have done so much more and I could walk so much closer to him and my prayer life could be better and my Bible study could be better and my memorization could be better and my soul winning could be better and my giving could be better. When we get satisfied with where we are not poor in spirit. We get like the publican and the Pharisee in the book of Luke. You remember that Jesus gave that parable and there was a Pharisee and there was a publican. The Pharisees were that religious crowd, and the publican, he was the one despised by everybody. He was the tax collector, and they're in there praying. They're going to pray to the Lord, and the Pharisee stands up, and he said, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. And he lists off all the things he doesn't do, and then he makes a list of all the things he does do as though he's going to impress God. He said, I tithe and I fast. He said, I'm not an adulterer. He said, I don't lie. He went through the whole list. And then then he looked over at that publican and he said, and I'm not like this publican. And you know what the publican was doing while the Pharisee was trying to tell God how good he was and how wonderful he was and how, all the things he'd done? The publican is over there, and the Bible said he's too ashamed to lift his eyes toward heaven, and he's looking down at the ground and he smites his breast, the Bible said. And then he prays a simple prayer. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't claim any worth. He doesn't claim that God owes him anything. He just said, Lord, I tell you what I want. I want mercy. I need the mercy of God. And you know what Jesus said? He said, this man, talking about that publican, he said, this man went down to his house justified. He was not proud of what he'd done. He was not boasting about what he'd done. He came spiritually bankrupt unto God and said, Lord, I don't have anything to offer. And if you help me, it'll just be because of the pure mercy of God. But he wanted to advance his position. He wanted to be better off when he left than when he got there. He was poor in spirit. Let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with where you are with God? Have we become settled in and said, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm living pretty well. I'm just satisfied. I'm just going to stay where I'm at. That never brings revival. But when there comes a hunger to be closer to God, to know God better, to walk closer to God, and a humbling of ourselves, blessed are the poor in spirit. They are extremely desirous. I could put it this way. They have a right assessment of what they're worth. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. A right assessment of their work. They're poor in spirit. They're extremely desirous. Here's the second thing about the poor in spirit. They are entirely dependent on someone else. The poor must have help from somebody. They cannot help themselves. They cannot straighten their lives out. One writer put it this way, James McConkie. He wrote a wonderful little book called The Threefold Secret of the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said. He said, faith is dependence upon God, and this God dependence only begins when self-dependence ends. And self-dependence only comes to its end with some of us when sorrow and suffering and afflictions and broken plans and hopes bring us to that place of self-helplessness and defeat. He said, with most of us, the time when we come to the place where we recognize how much we need God is when this world has broken us to pieces. You remember the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. She lived in Moab, and Moab was under the curse of God. They were the enemies of God's people. And Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they were Israelites, and they left Bethlehem, Judah, and they went down to sojourn in Moab. And while they were there, those two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, married women of Moab. Mahlon married Ruth, and Chilion married Orpah. And then the Bible tells us that, and I don't remember which happened first, but Elimelech died. After about 10 years, he died. And then the Bible said Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. So what you have left is you have three widows. You have Naomi, the mother-in-law, and you have Ruth and Orpah, the daughters-in-law. And the Bible said this while they're down in Moab. The Bible said that she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return unto the country, out of the country of Moab, for she had heard how the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. See, they left in the middle of a famine. And now she hears the famine is over. I don't know how she heard it, but she gathered up them girls and she headed back for Bethlehem. And along the way, she talks to those girls, and Orpah goes back. She goes back to Moab. But Ruth accompanies Naomi all the way to Bethlehem. And here's what the Bible says. They came back at the beginning of barley harvest. You remember that? Chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Ruth says to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn. After him in whose sight I shall find grace. Now that gleaning was like this. God had, he'd made a law, a statute in Israel, that when you had a field, you were supposed to leave the corners unharvested. And you were supposed to, if you missed something, you weren't supposed to go back and get it. And the reason was because there were poor there were widows, there were strangers, and there were fatherless in the land. And so when you left the corners unharvested, they could go out in the field and reap where they hadn't sown so they wouldn't starve to death. Now, Ruth qualifies in all four of those categories. She's poor, she's a widow, she's a stranger, and for all practical purposes, she's fatherless, because if she has a father, he's back there in Moab. And so Ruth says, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She goes out. The Bible said her hap was to light upon a field belonging unto Boaz. And she goes out in the field, and here's what she does. Boaz lets her glean even among the reapers. She's following behind the reapers in the field. She's not supposed to do that, but Boaz lets her do that. And he tells those reapers to drop her handfuls on purpose. You remember this? And so she's picking up these sheaves as she's going through, and she goes home that night, and she says to, she shows what she got to Naomi. She spent one day out there, and I think if I remember right, she got 6 days worth of food in that one day. And Naomi looks at it, and she says, where hast thou gleaned today, and who did take knowledge of thee? And Ruth said, the man with whom I gleaned today is Boaz, and Boaz was a near kinsman, and I don't have time to go through all of that, but he can marry Ruth and redeem her and bring back the land, get back the land that she's lost because of the death of her husband. But what I'm interested is in this. Now watch this. The Bible says at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Ruth that Ruth abode fast by the maidens of Boaz until the end of barley harvest and the end of wheat harvest. And then in chapter 3, Naomi says to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not find rest for thee? And it's not Boaz, who he's near of kin. He went with barley tonight. And she gives Ruth all these instructions. And Ruth goes down to the floor. And after Boaz has finished his day's work, and he's taken all the barley and things, and he's piled it up after he's winnowed it and threshed it, and he's piled it up and probably took some kind of large instrument and put a seal in it, and then he lays down to sleep next to that pile of the grain, the fruit of the harvest. And then Ruth comes out of, she'd been in a little hiding place over here watching him, and she comes out, and here's what I'm interested in. She lays down at his feet. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, and he said, who art thou, my daughter? And she said, I'm Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread thy skirt over me. Now, you say, preacher, what was she saying? She's saying, marry me. That's what she's saying. Do the part of the kinsman. And so he said, I will do the part of the kinsman. But now here's what I'm interested in. Boaz is the redeemer. And Boaz can marry Ruth. And when he marries Ruth, he can buy back what Ruth has lost, what Orpah has lost, and what Naomi has lost. He can get all that land back. And Ruth can get the land back if he will marry her. So here's my question. Why didn't she go lay down at his feet as soon as she got back to Bethlehem? Why didn't she, as soon as Naomi said he's near of kin to us, why didn't she run and lay down at his feet and say, marry me? Why didn't she do that? Here's why. Remember when I said at the end of chapter 2, before she goes to his feet, it says she abode fast by his maidens till the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. Now think about this. Until that harvest is over, you know what Ruth can do? She can go out in that field every day and she can work as hard as she can and she can get enough to live. But now the harvest is ended. And she can't. No matter how hard she works, there's nothing left there. So if she doesn't lay down at his feet, she's going to starve. She has to have his help. She is entirely dependent upon him. And when she becomes entirely dependent upon him, guess what happens? He says to her, I will do the part of the kinsman. And he works it out. And she gets married. And she pretty soon the field she's gleaning in, she owns now. We're working as hard as we can. But it would be good for us if we'd come to a place where no matter how hard we work, why that'd be good for us. Because then we'd have to go down and lay down at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, if you don't do something for us, nothing's going to get done. If you don't help us, we're not going to accomplish anything. We'd have to lay down at his feet and we'd have to say, Lord, we've come to the end of our own ability. We've come to the end of our own strength. The truth is, We're always entirely dependent upon Him. We just don't know it. We've convinced ourselves that with our programming and our planning and this and that and the other thing, we can get something done, when the truth is, if He doesn't do something, there'll be nothing accomplished of eternal value. And the reason we're not laid out at His feet, the reason we're not in our prayer closet, the reason we're not begging God, because we're not spiritually poor. I was preaching in Mississippi. I was preaching at a girls' home, home for troubled girls. Girls have been involved in all kinds of wickedness. And instead of going to jail, they got a choice. They could go to jail or they could go to this home and try and get help. So these are all girls been in trouble, been involved in who knows what. And I was preaching there, and I was preaching there with a man who is one of my heroes. He's preached, I don't know how many years. I think he's pastored the same church for 50 years. I know he's read his Bible through, this was several years ago, he read his Bible through 154 times. I know that it takes him 5 hours every day to get through his prayer list. I said to him one day, I was talking to him, and he's older and he has a hard time getting around. He said to me, Brother Brian, said, I don't go visiting much anymore. And I started to say, well, I understand, you know, your health. No, he said, that's not it. He said, I have other men go visit. He said, take me 5 hours just to get through my prayer list every day. So he is going to preach and I'm going to preach. So one night I'm walking down in the basement. It's a small auditorium that probably maybe a little bit bigger if you add a little bit over there on the side of that wall. This platform would be about the size of the auditorium. And I had some clothes I wanted to change into when I got done preaching. And I'm walking down the hallway to this room where I was going to change. And there's one bathroom. There's other bathrooms around upstairs. There's just one bathroom down there in the basement by that auditorium. And as I walked by, I heard somebody moaning in that bathroom. And I stopped because this is a home for troubled girls. And my first thought was, one of them girls is in trouble. One of those girls, she got a hold of something she wasn't supposed to. Something's going on. That was my first thought. And I thought, I need to go get somebody to help her. So I listened for a minute. And in a minute, I realized it was not a female voice. It was a man's voice. And then I kept listening, and I could tell by the way the voice was muffled that the man was on the floor. And I couldn't stop listening. And then I realized he's praying, moaning while he prayed. And then I realized it was that preacher. He was on that bathroom floor, laying on the floor, crying out to God. And here's what he was saying. Oh God, I have to preach. Oh God, I need you. Oh God, don't let me preach by myself. Oh, God, you've got to help. This is a man that's preached tens of thousands of times. Do you know what he was? He was poor in spirit. He recognized he had to have the help of God. He was entirely dependent. You know what I find in the Bible? I find that those things that God uses and those people that God uses, you find them, they're empty, they're helpless, they have nothing. God specializes in that. When we come to the end of our own ability, then God steps in and shows us what He can do. How do you know if you're poor in spirit? Well, they're extremely desirous. They don't want to stay like they are. They're entirely dependent. They've got to have some help. And here's the last thing. They are easily delighted. You ever notice somebody that's truly poor, about anything you do for them, they're happy about it. I was walking down the street one day. I was pastoring a little church. And this man came up and he said, I need some help. I don't know if he knew I was a preacher. He said, I need some help. I said, what do you need? He said, I need some gas money. It's been quite a few years ago now. I had $7, and I don't mean at that time, I don't mean that I had $7 on me and $7 at home. And I don't mean that I had $7 on me and $7 in the bank. I had $7 to my name. And I opened up my wallet, and there was my last $7. And he needed help, so I gave him my last $7. You know what he did? He got mad. He looked at me and he said, $7? I said I needed help, and you give me $7. And you know what I decided? I decided he wasn't truly poor. Or he'd have been happy for whatever he got. Are you listening now? You know what the truly poor do? Everything that God does for them, they're excited about it. Every little thing delights them. Every little thing is wonderful to them. I know a young couple, they were unable to have children, and so they went through a long, difficult and expensive deal, and they adopted a little girl from Romania. Is it Romania or Bulgaria? Bulgaria. They adopted this little girl out of the orphanage in Bulgaria. When they get to a certain age in Bulgaria, they put them out on the street because they don't have the finances to take care of them anymore. So they took this little girl, they adopted her. They brought her home the first night. They laid her in the bed to put her to sleep in their home. She laid down in the bed and put her arms over her head. And the reason she did that was because in the orphanage they would tie them to the bed at night to make sure they didn't wander. They put food out on the table, and when she sat down at the table, as soon as she sat down, she went like this and put her arms around that food, because in that orphanage, she'd have to fight to keep the food that they gave her. Bethany and the mother and then the grandmother went out one day, and that little girl, there was a little ink pen. It was a pen or a pencil. It was an ink pen. And it had little feathers, little different colored feathers off the top of it. And she got to look at that thing, and I don't know what it cost, a couple of dollars. And she got to liking that thing, so Bethany bought it for her. So she came to church that night, that little girl. She had that little $2 ink pen with the feathers on it. And she's showing it to everybody. And she'd come up and she'd let you look at that, and then she'd want you to feel those feathers. I mean, she was just beside herself. She's so, you know why? Because she'd never had any. Easily delighted. I tell you what's wrong with us tonight. We've had so much, nothing thrills us anymore. God has blessed us so much that we've come to think that we deserve it. And we don't often tell Him thank you. We don't often say to Him, Lord, you sure have been good. It's like we had a girl in our youth group when I pastored, and she had nothing. Her parents were drunkards. She had nothing. And folks in our church that had teenage girls took an interest in her and started bringing her to church. And here's a girl who has nothing. I mean, she has nothing. One day she was walking in and you could tell she was in pain. And we discovered that where she's living, I pastored almost into Canada. It got cold in the winter. And we found out there was one little stove in the house, and there was no heat in the bedroom where she slept. And she'd been sleeping in a wooden chair next to that furnace, trying to stay warm. She had nothing, but I'll tell you what she was. She's the most thankful young person we had. Whatever you did for her, she got excited about it. There never was anything that you did that she kind of looked at it and sloughed it off and as though it didn't mean anything to her. She's excited about everything. You know why? Because she was truly poor. When we become truly poor in spirit, there'll be no end to our thanksgiving. There'll be no end to our praise. We'll be constantly telling the Lord, Lord, you sure have been good to me. Because He has surely been good to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now He'll make this statement, and I won't say much about it, but He said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can I just say it to you this way? You want to have a little heaven on earth? Become poor in spirit. First of all, desire to do more for God, to know Him better. Later on, Jesus will call it hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I tell you, someone said, preacher, how can I cultivate a desire for Him? Well, I've noticed that there's some things I didn't think I would care about, and then I tasted them. And after I tasted them, I wanted more of them. And I find this the more I know about Him, the more I seek Him, the more I read about Him, the more time I spend with Him, the more I want to know about Him, and the more time I want to spend with Him. If I'll make the time, extremely desirous, and then entirely dependent, and then easily delighted. Are you poor in spirit tonight? If we're going to have revival, here is where it starts. Poor in spirit. Recognizing, one fellow said this. He said, those that would be rich in grace must betake themselves to the poor trade of begging, and they shall find it a thriving trade. Jesus said, Paul said about Jesus, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, how though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might become rich. Are you poor in spirit tonight? Don't you want more of Him than what you have? Don't you want to be closer to Him than what you are? Blessed are the poor. I want you to bow your head a moment if you would.